You have your Bibles or want to grab one of the pew Bibles, please turn with me to Mark, Gospel of Mark chapter 9. Mark chapter 9 this morning. I want to take just a brief break from our series in the book of Job and make some comments on a biblical vision for Christian education as we recognize the ministry of our school this morning. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin reading in verse 33. As you turn there, I remind you that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God. It is inerrant. It is our only infallible rule of faith and practice. And though the grass withers and the flowers fade away, the Word of our God will stand forever. Mark chapter 9, I'm reading from the ESV translation. We'll begin reading in verse 33 down to verse 37. Hear the word of the Lord. And they came to Capernaum, that is Jesus and his disciples, they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you discussing on the way?" But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12, and he said to them, "If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all." And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. It is food to your people. And Lord, I pray this morning that by the grace and presence of your Spirit, that we would feast upon your word. Nurture us, Lord, and grow us in our walk with Christ and in holiness. And we pray this in Christ's name and to his glory. Amen. This is a familiar passage, no doubt, kind of an infamous passage. Most of you recognize immediately the context here is Jesus, in the heyday of his ministry, he's been ministering with his disciples for well over a year. They've been sitting at his feet, listening to his teachings, observing his pastoral skills, observing his miracles, soaking up and drinking from all that Jesus had to offer with a front row seat. And as they go to Capernaum, we read here that the disciples get into an argument, and of all things, they're arguing with one another about who is the greatest, who's the most prestigious, who's the most popular, who's the most influential, who's the most well-known, who's the best, who's number one. And you can imagine all kinds of emotions that this would evoke in Jesus, their master: frustration, anger, disappointment. And there's a number of ways that he could have answered them. They would have been perfectly in keeping with his character and other places in the scriptures. I think first and foremost of anger. Maybe even pull out a whip and say, "What are you doing? How? After all this time and all my teaching and you're coming to follow me, can you be arguing about who's the best?" Or you could imagine that he might just throw his hands up and say, "I'm done with you." Or you could imagine him doing exactly what he does in this passage. He uses it as an opportunity to teach and to draw their attention, not so much to their sin, which he does in other places, but to draw their attention to something constructive that they could be doing, something valuable, something that's at the heart of Christian ministry and discipleship. And it's certainly not arguing about who's first and who's the greatest. And there's a number of things he could have drawn their attention to. He could have done like James and said, "Look, this is not pure and undefiled religion, arguing about who's first. pure and undefiled religion is serving the widow, serving the orphan. Or he could have said, look, the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And this is not in keeping with that when you argue about who's the best and who's the greatest. Consider yourselves humble and consider others better than yourself. Or he could have said, go clothe the poor. Or go visit a prisoner. Or bring a cup of water to someone in my name. And when you do these things, you are ministering to me. You are ministering to Christ. There's a whole number of ways that he could have redirected their attention. But the interesting thing in Matthew chapter 9 is that on this occasion, the activity that Jesus commended to the bickering disciples was the shepherding of children. Here they are arguing about who's greatest, and he points out to their attention, spend your time shepherding children. Spend your time discipling Christian children within a covenant framework. And when I read that, I appreciate the fact that this church has had a special heart for that for many years. Discipling children within a covenant framework. And you see that in many different ways. We have people here who really appreciate and put a strong emphasis on family worship. We have parents who really care about and are focused on Christian nurture and discipling of their children. We have a Sunday school curriculum that I think we can, in a humble way, be proud of because it is very well developed and purposeful and focused to disciple our children over a number of years with the goal of raising them to be well versed in the Christian faith and knowledgeable about the basics of Christianity. This is a church that puts emphasis on catechism. And of course, this morning we're recognizing that this is a church that has a particular heart for this Christian school, for Trinity Christian School. I think this is a 38th year, I believe. We can check that to make sure. This is at the heart of Christian ministry. There are several things we could say that are at the heart of Christian ministry, but this is certainly one of them, discipling children. That's what Jesus is pointing the attention of the disciples to here. There's a book called Ordering Your Private World by Gordon MacDonald. And in the book, MacDonald picks up on this biblical theme of the concept of what he refers to as the inner world and the outer world. The inner world and the outer world. He says that we all have an outer world or a public world. We might refer to it as a public world. And this is the world that's much easier to deal with. Your outer world is much more measurable than your inner world. Your outer world is much more visible than your inner world. It consists of things like your work and your play and your possessions and all of the host of acquaintances that make up your social network or networks in which you associate. That's your outer world. It's what everyone sees. Of course, the great temptation is to spend all of our time nurturing our outer world because it's the easiest to measure and it's the most visible. You measure it in terms of success. You measure it in terms of popularity. You measure it in terms of grades. You measure it in terms of beauty, friends, popularity. But he also uses this phrase, inner world, private world, that in each of us there is a world that is much more spiritual in nature. It's the world where choices are made. It's the world where we exercise faith and repentance and confession. It's the world where true worship occurs. It's the world where you can easily hide and no one else can see it, but ironically, it's the more important of the two. And so we come to our outer worlds And on a daily basis, we see that there seems to be just an infinity of demands on our time and on our loyalties and on our energies, on our money. And because it's so visible and so measurable, and it's what everyone sees, the great temptation is to spend all of our time nurturing and focusing on our outer world to the expense of the more important inner world, the private world. Well, the biblical writers know about this, and they've taught this throughout the scriptures. And what you see is an emphasis over and over again, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, to develop and mature and maintain our inner world, who we are on the inside, our heart, our minds, our souls, to spend our energy there with the highest priority. You're familiar with the proverb. Proverb 4:23 says, "Watch over your heart with all diligence." That's where you spend your time. That's where you spend your focus. Watch over your heart, your inner world, with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. This command to pay deliberate and special disciplined attention to keep and guard our heart. That's what we're called to do as followers of Christ. Paul makes the same kind of observation in the New Testament in Romans 12:2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world," that's the outer world, "do not be conformed to the outer world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind," the inner world. I love the J.B. Phillips translation. He says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold." Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't be conformed by the world. Don't be conformed by the outer, but be transformed in the inner, in the renewing of the mind. So this is that ageless question that you find throughout the scriptures. And the question is this: are we going to order our inner worlds, our minds, our hearts, are we going to order our inner worlds so that they may affect the outer world? Or are we going to neglect our inner world, our private world, and thus permit the outer world to shape and define us? It's a question of who is influencing whom. And the scriptures call us again and again to make this choice to especially discipline our inner world. And it's not just a one-time decision. It's not something you can just say today, okay, from now on it's my inner world. It's a daily decision. It's a daily decision. And that's what Jesus in our passage this morning is drawing our attention to. In our passage, notice what the apostles are arguing over. They're arguing over their outer worlds. Things that can be measured externally. Who's the most popular? Who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus takes their attention and he redirects it. And he says, focus on your inner world. And not just your inner world, but the inner world of your children. Nurture your children's souls and hearts and minds. And that's what we're called to do. That's what we're called to do as parents. That's what we're called to do as teachers. That's what we're called to do as grandparents. That's what we're called to do as a body that is covenanted together as a church. We're called to nurture our inner souls and the inner souls of our children, and we're preparing them especially to fight a battle. A battle, it's a spiritual battle, the Bible describes it, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness. In Jude 3, we read it's a truth war. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, we read that we are to train ourselves to take every thought captive for Christ, to discipline that inner world, to discipline our thought lives, to discipline our hearts, and to make that a priority. And as you know, I'm sure you know, this is something that doesn't just happen overnight. It takes time, it takes patience. It takes cultivation. It takes nurturing. It takes shepherding. We've been looking at the book of Job and made the point last week that Job lost everything. He lost his children. He lost his fortune, his possessions. You remember his response? Job chapter 1. Lost all he had. Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and he worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb and naked shall I return. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Shall we receive good from God and shall we not receive evil?" In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. That's a man who had spent some time nurturing his soul. And if I had to guess, we're not told, but if I had to guess, I would guess that Job's parents were parents who spent some time nurturing baby Job's soul. This is a spiritual maturity that just does not come by accident and it does not come naturally to us. And we're called to nurture and develop the inner worlds of our children. Psalm 127:4, Carl mentioned it earlier. Like arrows in the hand of the warrior are the children of one's youth. That's a wonderful passage, a wonderful metaphor. The idea of children being arrows. It's right in line with what Christ is teaching here in Matthew, in Mark chapter 9. The idea of crafting an arrow. I've never made an arrow, but I've talked to people who has. I know Carl does, and others have made arrows. And in the ancient world, you did make your own arrows. And it was a time-consuming process, and it took artisanship, and it took craftsmanship, and it took time and patience. You have to go and find the straightest stick, and you have to let it dry out. And then you have to mold it. It's got to be shaped and whittled and straightened. It's got to be the perfect circumference. You heat it to shape it, and you can't heat it too much or you'll burn it. You don't want to scorch it. And then you have to construct the head, and you notch it and sharpen it and fashion something out of bone or metal, and carefully attach it, strap it to the arrow, and then you have the feathers and the fletchlings. There's a true artisanship associated with making arrows. The Bible says children are like that. They take time, they take patience, they take skill, they take care, they take nurture. Deuteronomy 6, you're familiar with this passage too, but let me read and just remind you of another well-known passage. Deuteronomy 6, speaks to our responsibility to educate our children in the things of the Lord and the things of righteousness. In Deuteronomy 6, 5, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might." Jesus later said that's the greatest commandment. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." And listen to what he says to do. "You shall teach them diligently to your children." Sounds a lot like Mark chapter 9. "Teach them diligently to your children. And shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Anywhere, anytime, various ways, various means. keep this in front of your children. I love this passage for many reasons, but one is it just seems to have this rhythm to it. This repetition, this repetitiveness of crafting, of whittling, of sculpting, of impressing. You read it and it almost feels like the process of making an arrow. You craft and you sculpt and you form and you mold and you do this patiently and consistently and in a disciplined fashion. Always keeping an eye on the end goal, the end product, the purpose. What we're talking about here is the craftsmanship of souls. And there's no shortcut to crafting a soul. It just isn't. It just takes time. It takes a lot of effort. It takes a lot of work. If you're a parent or if you've been a parent, you know that it's just not an easy calling. And if you're a teacher, or if you've been a teacher, you know that it's just not an easy calling at times. But I want to encourage you this morning that the fruit that it produces is potentially, eternally beautiful. And it's fruit that will last for eternity. It's fruit that will last for eternity. We want to craft arrows that are clean and straight and accurate and that hit the mark. And oh, that's a tremendous task and a tremendous responsibility. And in addition to all the work and the time and the perseverance and the forming, it's going to take prayer. You may not pray over arrows, but you've got to pray over your children. Prayer. And so we bring all the tools that we have. We bring all the resources that we have. And we commit to doing this. I love what happens on this hilltop because it's really kind of all the tools coming together. You've got the church, you've got the family, you've got the school. Day after day, impressing, whittling, molding, shaping, discipling, praying. And we're all trusting together. We're all trusting together that at the end of the day, we're investing in eternity. And the Lord's going to bless that. The Lord's going to bless that. This is at the heart of Christian ministry. The disciples are arguing about their outer worlds. Jesus says, "Let me tell you what it practically looks like to tend to your inner worlds and the inner worlds of your children." And he commends them to that. "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." This is kingdom work. It's hard work, but it's hard work that's worth it. It's a privilege. It is a privilege. And I think if you ask any teacher here this morning, any parent here this morning, they're going to tell you it's a privilege to dedicate countless hours to this type of kingdom work. What a high responsibility, but what a high return on investment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the responsibility to which you have called us. Lord, give us hearts that reflect the teaching of our Lord here. Hearts that aren't focused on our station of prominence in the outer world, but hearts that are focused on things that are eternal. Our own souls and the souls of our children. Lord, we reaffirm this morning our commitment to you in this calling. We commit it to you. We ask for your blessing. Lord, I pray for encouragement. I pray for endurance. Throughout the school year for our teachers, I pray for encouragement. I pray for endurance for parents. Lord, I pray that you would bless us. Bless us along the way. And we pray these things in Christ's name and to his eternal glory. Amen.